Philippians chapter 2. I want to set a framework for where we're going this morning. Are you glad? This is a wonderful time of year for us, isn't it? Every day is a wonderful time of year for us because of what Jesus has done. But the glorious perspective of Palm Sunday and what he did as he rode in triumphantly, the scriptures are pregnant and full of life for us. And I pray that we receive that life this morning. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to refer to verses 5 through 8. And in our church calendar, we are in the final week of the Lord's life as he came to minister to us prior to the crucifixion. What an event-filled week. What a horror-filled dark night represented by Good Friday. What a tragically long and lonely weekend for the disciples. What a glorious resurrection. How many can say with me, Sunday's coming? Resurrection's coming. If you're full of discouragement this morning, if you have no peace, look at each other and say, resurrection's coming. He's a great God. He went through it all so that we could live. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That literally means he willingly gave up that attribute of his life, which is his deity. As he walked among us on earth, he was fully God and fully man. But instead of going to the cross, instead of being accused, instead of giving his back to the beaters, he could have called down a legion of angels. He could have said, I'm not going through this. You will not spit on me. Who do you think you are to beat me? He could have done that, couldn't he? How many are glad he didn't? I am. The morning's message is called The Cost of a Slave. The Cost of a Slave. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, the lowest form of a servant, a doulos. Not just a diakonos, not just a deacon who does nice activities, but a doulos whose whole heart is given to serve, to lay down, to come under, and the worst, the lowliest form of a servant. He wasn't just the chief servant in the house. He didn't just have a great reputation. He laid it all aside. Coming in the likeness of men, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Listen to those scriptures. I read that from the New King James. Listen to that section of scripture out of the Message translation. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself. That what he had to cling to, the advantages of that status, he clung to it. He didn't cling to it no matter what. Not at all, verse 7. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity. He took on the status of a slave. Became human. Having become human, verse 8, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then he died a selfless, obedient death, even the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. What did a slave cost? In the Old Testament, you can turn to certain scriptures, and if you do your research, you find out that a slave typically cost about 20 pieces of silver. 20 pieces, newer translations say 20 shekels of silver. Not much. Sometimes, if you were a little bit older and you had more validity to your life, you could claim between 20 and 40, perhaps even up to 60 pieces of silver. But a slave who had been gored by an animal was worth only 20 pieces of silver. Joseph, remember Joseph? Sold by his brothers? Joseph was sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. For 20 pieces of silver. Zechariah prophesied the very act of the price of Jesus hundreds of years before. How many remember and realize Jesus' death on the cross and his ensuing resurrection fulfilled 300 prophetic and messianic psalms and prophecies? 300! To fulfill one would be great. To fulfill five would be cool. And the mathematical proportions go astronomical. To fulfill 20, to fulfill 100. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophetic declarations when he died. He's great, isn't he? Turn to each other and say, Jesus is great. Jesus is great. You know, people that don't want to believe in him, people that cut down the Bible, don't really understand. They haven't done the research. They haven't gotten into it. By the way, you want to do a little aside? What have you heard on the news this week? I like to listen to the news, and you hear a couple of things that affect Christianity. They found the gospel according to Judas, and lo and behold, he's a good guy. You know, if I had written a gospel, now, I don't know how much time he had prior to his death, because the Bible tells us clearly what happened to Judas, remember? Judas didn't come to repentance. Judas had remorse, and he killed himself. But if his last suicide note was the gospel according to Judas, do you think you'd spend your life in a good light? I really wasn't a bad guy, wasn't full of evil. The Bible tells us Satan entered into him, and he went out, and he turned Jesus over as a betrayer. The devil is a liar and a deceiver. Now, perhaps, okay, even if you give him a little bit positive motivation, perhaps he tried to hurry along Jesus as becoming the Messiah. Perhaps he did, because the Bible does tell us that Judas regretted his action. But he didn't regret to the point of repentance. Remember when Peter repented? Peter had not just remorse, but sorrow to the point of brokenness of spirit and true repentance. But about Judas, we read, he had remorse, and he went and hung himself. Folks, discouragement can settle in. Anybody in this room, if you're going to be really honest with me this morning, we have fun here, right? You're going to be really honest. Anybody in this room ever sinned? Come on, let me see the hands. All right, the rest of you are liars, okay? All right. All right, sure. Because we sinned, we need a Savior. Now, the only way to get rid of that sin is Jesus. Forgiveness. Listen. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you tried to do a few good works. You can pray a certain kind of prayer. You can push an egg around the parking lot this morning if you'd like with your nose. Do 30 laps. Guess what? You'll only get bruised in the skin nose. You won't feel any more forgiven. Right? Come on, don't be so quiet with me. Say amen. It's true. You can't earn it. You can't earn your own forgiveness. Nor could Judas. All right, if there is a gospel according to Judas, and he's a good guy, well, I tell you what, I'm going to stick with my Bible. I encourage you to do the same as your pastor, all right? All right, you know the other thing you heard this week? This is totally off the track, but I thought this was pretty cool. This week they're saying, maybe Jesus didn't walk on water. Remember, did you hear this on the news? Maybe Jesus walked on the ice. It was a lot colder then. You know what's pretty funny? You know what's pretty funny about this? I think what's cool about this is, well then, what happened with Peter? Yeah. Peter got out of the boat and walked on water, and when his faith failed, he went down. Oh, he just broke through the ice. Yeah. It's funny. People try so desperately to explain away the Bible. But what we need to understand is, I believe it when the Bible says he walked on water. Okay, if the Lord provided a sheet of ice, that's okay. If the Lord provided a sheet of ice for him to do it on, great. So, you know, God's kind of a tricky God. Then he provides a sheet of ice for Peter, and then he'd pull it away real quick so he could go under so Jesus could get it. But I don't think so. I think he walked on water. Yes, Mike. Had the boat get out there. Well, you know, it was an icebreaker. Okay. All right, let's go on. But, you know, some people's faith is really shaken, and in fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about this. There is sincerely something happening, and I am not a radical wild, well, no, I am kind of radical, but this whole Da Vinci Code, there are people all over whose faith is being literally shaken by the Da Vinci Code. We'll talk about it in a few weeks. Yeah, we are in the last days when deception will come upon the earth, the earthquakes, the famines, the tragedies that will come upon the earth. There are people, even though in the foreword to his book, he declares this as a fiction, it's in the fiction sections, he declares what he has written is truth, and it's full of lies. You need to simply be equipped. If you want to go enjoy it as truth or as a fiction, fine. That's up to you. I'm not telling you what to read or not read, but I am telling you to hold on to your faith. There have been people who have read the book whose faith has wavered. There are testimonies of people who've walked away from the Lord because the truth that Dan Brown purports is that Christianity is a fable. Jesus didn't go to the cross. Jesus, Mary, married Magdalene, and on and on and on and on. Folks, the reality is that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died a brutal, torturous death, rose again for you and for me, and that blood shed is the only way to be washed clean from sin. We put our faith in something. Do you put your faith in the Bible? I bought a DVD for the church. If you want to watch a DVD, fine. We can talk more about it, fine. But I just want you to know there are a lot of things coming upon the earth. You know, there used to be a song we'd sing, give me the old-time religion. Tell me the old story. Folks, the story of Jesus is the true story of God's heart and what happened. I was talking just last week. I really will get to the message, but I was talking last week. How many met Dottie's son, Stens? Stens works in the movie industry with a gal who was a very famous actress in Japan. And she now produces movies. They wouldn't let her produce such movies in Japan. They're Christian movies, some of them. And some of them, how many remember the movie Piranha? Okay, she has the rights to Piranha 3. They're going to be making Piranha 3. But she also makes Christian movies. And Stens was saying, and she knows, Chaco is her name, and she is very close to Mel Gibson. And when Mel Gibson talked with her about he felt such an unction, such a passion to make his movie The Passion of the Christ. And he knew no one wanted that. Do you know he had to hide out for a while because there were threats against his life? And so the movie industry was so upset at it, Chaco looked at him and she said, Mel, she was one of many, but she said, Mel, you do what God has put on your heart. And he made that movie and it's made well over $1 billion. Well, the issue isn't the money, but a lot of people have been touched and changed by the Passion of the Christ. Though not everything in the movie is great, it is the closest to the brutal torture of what Jesus went through than what I have ever seen depicted on film. It's a powerful situation. Is it a perfect movie? No. But I'm glad that it was made. And the reason I even brought this up is because he was saying to me just last week, he said, Kevin, we're all aware in the industry. Pardon me?
Mel?
He was talking to me last week. Stens was talking to me. Yeah, Mel was talking to me last week. No, Stens was saying to me. Mel called me and said, Kevin. No, Stens was saying to me, he said, Kevin, we're all aware that this whole Da Vinci Code thing has been made as the studio statement against the Passion of the Christ. In other words, we're going to answer the issue. But what happened when the Passion of Christ was made was all of a sudden Hollywood discovered there are Christian people who will go to a movie if you throw a little truth their way. Problem is, a little truth, a lot of error. A little truth, a lot of error. Okay, so that's all I'm trying to say. I'm not down on Dan Brown. I'm not down on anything necessarily. I'm up on truth. Okay, as a pastor, it is my responsibility to bring a warning, if you will, to the church. An answer, if you will, to the church. And people's faith is being shaken by a movie and by a book. All I want you to do is be aware of it and be prepared for it. Okay? All right, let's go on. What did a slave cost? So Joseph was sold for 20 shekels of silver. A slave gourd went for 20 shekels of silver. Zechariah, again, hundreds of years before the event, he prophesied the very price that Jesus would go for. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable for you, give me my wages, if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. This is Zechariah. This isn't Matthew. This isn't what was happening to the Lord. This was hundreds and hundreds of years before. This is one of the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Prophetically, he is declaring the Messiah who came to us, God, in the form of a man. Fully God, fully man. Jesus walked with us. He pastored us, if you will. He was the great shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, right? He feeds his sheep. He takes care of them. And he is saying, all right, you guys, I've been here taking care of you. Give me that price you think is fair for me. And you know what he wanted? Give me your heart. Give me your life. The priceless life that you live. Give it to me. And instead they said, what we're going to give you is the price of a slave. A gored slave at that. Now I know you're sitting there going 20, 30. Hundreds of years before its time, God, through a prophet, even took into account inflation. Because at the time of Jesus, it became 30 pieces of silver. Just a little interesting aside. And a free man, not a slave, went for well over twice that sum if he had to be sold into debt as a slave. Is Jesus worth more to you than 20 pieces or 30 pieces of silver? He's priceless. But that's how much we sold him for. It was hard enough that he became like a man. How would you like to become this morning? If you could become the worst kind of animal, what would it be? What would it be? The worst kind of animal. A cockroach. Or a rat. A rat. Yeah, right. Right? Did you say rat, Randy? I was going to tease you. Oh, rat. No, I won't do that. A seagull. Yeah, right. No, you like seagulls. What other? The worst kind of animal you can think of. What is it? A skunk. A crocodile. A snake. All right. A what? A banana slug. We're with you. There was a big old slug in the back yesterday, and I said, Pastor Sherry, as we were on our way, and I said, you know, that slug's been on his way to church for weeks now. Slug. But no matter what you can think of, imagine God in heaven, Jesus setting aside that fellowship with his Father, that fantastic deity, all of his attributes, setting it aside to become like you and me. Do you think that would have been humbling? I know it would have been become like me. I know that would have been humbling. It would have been humbling, but he did it. Worst form of a slave. Not even a high chief servant. The worst form. He set it all aside. Matthew 26, verse 15. What are you willing to give me, Judas said, if I deliver him to you? They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. As Pastor Sherry talked about this, his Palm Sunday, Luke 19 expresses some of the story to us. Everything Jesus had done up to this point was working with his disciples. He healed people and he said, now keep it quiet. Remember when Jesus did that? He said, keep it quiet, don't tell everybody. But all of a sudden, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And he fulfills Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, reading out of the New King James. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just, having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know what that represents? Just like Pastor Sherry said, that represents a peaceful entry. You don't see him coming in as a reigning, conquering king on a white steed who is in charge and bringing warfare to destroy the enemies. You see him coming in lowly on a donkey. Jesus comes to bring peace, healing, deliverance, and salvation. And he came to that. And the people cheered. Now you have to get a grip of what's happening here. They have just celebrated Passover. They're in tune with these scriptures. They understand these are the kinds of scriptures they talk about it. Passover time, and they're all looking for a Messiah who is to come. How many understand the Jews didn't like to be reigned over by anybody? How many understand they didn't like the Romans a lot? You understand that? They didn't like Romans telling what to do. And frankly, if you know the Jews, if you've been over there or been on planes with some of the, what do they call them? The Hasidic Jews? Yeah, you know, the ones with the Hasidic. Hasidic, right, yeah, right. The ones with the long hair, the ones who are really loyal and faithful and legalistic to their stuff, they don't like being reigned over by anybody. In fact, they won't even sit on a plane next to a woman, you know. You guys, they were going to Israel, and the plane was delayed for a long time because three of them were changing seats, right? And they wouldn't sit next to a woman. Well, anyway, the whole point is they don't like to be reigned over, and here they're still under a system that the Romans are lording it over on them. So there were a lot of messianic prophecies or declarations at this time. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And he's going to deliver us from these Romans. He's going to set us up back on the throne again. We're going to rule. We're going to reign. Good preaching. You like ruling, reigning, preaching? Yes, we're going to reign. We're in charge. That's what they were looking for. How many understand they were looking? They were, but the wrong timing. That's right. You can be right and wrong, can't you? Because he is going to rule and reign. And he's going to set up rule and reigning for his people. But at this time, he came as a delivering king, lowly, in the form of a servant. But they know the prophecies. They know what's going to happen. Now we're going to go to Luke 19, verses 36 through 40. Luke 19, 36 through 40. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, just like Pastor Sherry said. Verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples, verse 40. But he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus is advancing down the west side of the Mount of Olives toward the city, and he's being praised by the crowd as the Messiah. They literally are quoting and declaring scripture. The Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118, they're declaring it. They know what they're doing. The Pharisees really knew what they were doing. They're saying, here he is, the Messiah, here he comes. Wow, throw the palms out. Let the way be laden with praise. The Pharisees are saying, hey, man, they should shut up. Don't you know that's a messianic psalm? Don't you know they're quoting that kind of stuff? They're saying you're the Messiah? And Jesus, who had consistently told people, keep it quiet, spent time with his disciples, this time says, we're not going to keep this quiet. You can't keep a good man down. I am the Messiah. And if they don't cry out, the very rocks themselves will. Isn't it interesting that a people who cheer, less than a week later, jeer? How do we move from cheering to jeering? Jesus was intentionally fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. He was announcing he was the Messiah. He came at a right time, so all Israel would be gathered at Jerusalem. He came at the right place. There were huge crowds to hear him and see him. He came in the right way, on a donkey, proclaiming his mission that was unmistakable. The people are going wild like you've seen some of the rock and roll bands and people are cheering for them. Remember the heyday of the Beatles. You know, I remember Paul McCartney being quoted as he didn't even like to play anymore because no matter how loud their amplifiers were, he couldn't even hear himself play. If you ever heard tapes of those later concerts with the cheering crowds, they didn't even care about playing the right notes. You couldn't tell anyway. You couldn't. The people were cheering and falling and fainting. And, you know, some of you maybe remember the old Frank Sinatra crowd. You know, when he was young, man, the ladies were fainting. And same kind of things happened with the Beatles. Okay, who's your great one that you're likely to hit? Okay, you know, you can relate with the cheers that were taking place. Here he is, finally on the scene. The Messiah is here. He's going to set us up. He's coming in to go on the throne. And the first thing he does, remember? He goes in and he clears out the money changers from the temple. Gets people good and mad at him. But he says, my Father's house is a house of prayer. You got it wrong. And they had it wrong. They had the right event in the wrong time. He said, my first steps are coming down. I'm going down. With this in mind, he knows what's coming. And he still chooses the path God sets before him. How many have heard of Maundy Thursday? Maundy Thursday, of course, is the celebration of the Lord's Supper and the foot washing service. The first thing that comes after this whole experience, he has this glorious foot washing and this wonderful time of the Lord's Supper. And he does all this, and yet Judas is in the room. The betrayer is at hand. Remember, the Bible says, he turns to Judas and he says, do what you've got to go and do. And he leaves. They think he's going to take the money to prepare the way for Jesus and them at another event. But he goes to betray the Lord. He had humility. Palm Sunday. On into the week, and now there's humility. This week that unfolds in Jesus' life is something he has allowed. He chose. How many realize they didn't take Jesus' life from him? He chose to lay it down. He made a choice for you, for me. He sold and betrayed with a kiss. Anybody in this room ever been hurt by a friend? Now, I didn't bring it up so you remember it and get furious all over again, but, you know, sometimes it happens. Thank God in the body of Christ we can ask one another's forgiveness and make the relationship right. Thank God there's mercy and there's grace. And Jesus would have offered it to Judas had he repented. That's conjecture. But we know he's a forgiving, delivering God. Of course he would have. But he's betrayed by a kiss. And the kiss isn't a sincere kiss. It's a kiss to mark him out. He tells the Romans, the one I kiss, he's the one. And Jesus, knowing full well what's to come, keeps moving forward, step by step by step, to fulfill what God's plan is for his life. Like the Passover lamb. Remember, what did they do with the Passover lamb? Inspected it for days, didn't they? They had to find no fault in that lamb. And Jesus comes before Pilate, and he's got illegal trials going on in the middle of the night, and they pass him back and forth. He goes to Caiaphas, then he goes to Pilate, and they go, and he's going back and forth, and they're beating him, and they're already spitting on him, and the pre-tortured, no one prior to crucifixion had ever had the level of pre-torture Jesus Christ did. But right now, he's in the illegal trials, and they're inspecting him. And what does Pilate declare? Remember? I find no fault in this man. Interesting. You understand, don't you, that we can have a mental assent to the reality of the Lord without having a personal relationship with him. It's one thing to not find fault with him. It's another thing to receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. I like Jesus. He's a good man. Good prophet. Good teacher. But is he your personal Lord and Savior? Have you surrendered to this Jesus? The lamb's examined, found faultless. No fault. He's God's own son. And just a few days after Jesus entering triumphantly into Jerusalem, he's in front of a jeering crowd, bloodied and beaten. They cry out, crucify him and crucify him. So he is scourged. You remember the process of scourging? They had whips with lead or bone at the end of it, or rock. And they slam it into his flesh, and it literally digs in and rips the flesh from his back. First it bruises. Then it batters, and then blood begins to profusely pour from this back. And he gave himself to the smiters, the Bible says. He's beaten beyond recognition. Flesh hung in ribbons from his back. Blood poured everywhere. He was so horribly disfigured in the pre-torturous beating before the cross, that when he was on the cross, do you realize the Bible tells us they couldn't even recognize that he was a man? That's why I am saying, though it's graphic, the Passion of the Christ gets closer to the Bible story of the pre-torture than anything I've ever seen. Usually you have a little trickle of blood and it looks painful, but it's not really the way it was anywhere close. But Isaiah 52, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Can you imagine? Can you imagine when you finally are a follower of Christ and you see him hanging on the cross? Can you imagine the conversation? Is that Jesus? I don't know. I can't tell if that's my Lord or not. It doesn't look like him. He's been beaten so badly. I don't recognize that man. Is that the Lord? Is that Jesus? But it is God in the flesh. Come to us. Set aside his deity to become like us. Yet without sin, but he faced all of our temptations. He's got our answers, but we put him away. He keeps serving, but we put him away. He could have had legions come and help him, but we put him away. You know, the thing that comes up every year, this is, you know, this whole story is anti-Semitic. Did the Jews do this to Jesus? Yep. Did the Romans do this to Jesus? Yes. Did you do this to Jesus? Did I? The answer, church, is yes. It doesn't matter. It's not anti-Semitic. It's simple recognition that you and I and all of our sins did this to Jesus. And he chose to keep saying yes with humility. The death of the cross, the Bible says, he became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, again, out of the message. Again, I'm going to read it. Having become human, he stayed human, and it was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then he died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. The Persians are the ones who invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. Do you know that crucifixion was not for a long time the form of capital punishment? But during this time, it was. Streets would be lined with people on crosses that the Romans wanted to humiliate and teach a lesson, and they did it to keep the crowds in order. If you dare rise up against us, look what would happen to you. But God saw to it that even in this short time, that crucifixion was the form of punishment. But that's when Jesus came. How many understand God does everything perfectly, in perfect timing? What's the cost of this slave? The cost of everything. It goes to the cross, and you know that the criminal who was condemned to die by crucifixion usually carried that crossbeam. Now we understand it as, you know, as a cross. We see the Jerusalem cross. More likely, it was more in the shape of a T. And the top bar is what he was strapped to, and the top bar is what the condemned criminal would carry. And that baby weighed about 100 to 120 pounds. He was pre-tortured, his back flesh hanging like ribbons, blooded profusely, just covered his body. Remember, they put a robe on him, and then they stripped it back off. How would you, ever like having a scab peel away when you don't want it to? And the cloth has coagulated with the blood, and it's sealed on, and then they rip it off again so the blood freshly pours once again. And then they say, we want you to carry this crossbeam to the cross. You know, best you can, why are you being so graphic? Because, church, if we get it in our hearts and our minds, we won't so lightly sin against him. Amen? We put the thorns on his head. He carried his cross. They beat him. But when they put him there, we think of the nails through the palms. That's probably not where the nails went, because the soft tissue in the hand couldn't hold the weight of the body. There's a place right here in the indentation in the wrist, more likely, more accurately, where they put the iron nails that held him to the cross. The searing pain, there's a nerve right in there that would make it feel even worse. And then they take and they nail his feet in right through the nerves where it would be even worse. And what happens on the cross is you try to hold your weight with your hands, only it is so searingly painful you can't, so you put your feet up, you put the weight on your feet, and it's so searingly painful you can't, so you try to put it back on the arms. And after a while, you cannot exhale the way that you should. And what happens is, you suffocate. The cross, it's not pretty, but we need to understand it. They broke the legs of the person on the cross at the end as a final act that would no longer allow the person on the cross to sustain his own weight, and he would suffocate more quickly. Why are you being so graphic? Because Jesus went through this for you and for me. Church, though it's not a joyful thing, can you say, thank you, Jesus, for doing it for me? Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies in exact detail, miraculously. He's the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Messiah. Yes. But he went through the pain, he went through the punishment, the pre-torture and the torture of the cross, all at the hands of those he came to forgive. And while he's hanging on the cross, he says what? You remember? Father, forgive them. If he hadn't, we couldn't be here this morning. Church, what is the cost of a slave? Well, he went for 30 pieces of silver, but it cost him everything. And so as we're here this morning, what's the cost of surrender? Can you say, Lord, it's worth it to me to give everything of my life to you? You gave it all for me. I now give it all for you. Elaine, would you come, please? John 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Church, do you know that life begins when you understand that he died for you? He died for you and he died for me, and he went through this, and I know it's been graphic, but not near as graphic as what it was. And when I take a look at what he's done and I freshly see it, it makes my heart break with tender thanksgiving. It makes my heart yield and say, Lord, you know what? I love you all over again. Because I know I couldn't have done this for myself. Church, if you're anything like me, I hate paper cuts. Much less what he went through. Oh, Lord, I stand in awe of you. You're not just a God far away. You're a Jesus who said, I come as a slave for you, for me.